1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 21. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him, He shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come, and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that you were so concerned for us and our state. Even when we were sinners, you loved us. Even while we were sinners, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the propitiation for our sin. We thank you for such a great love. We thank you for so great a grace that you were able to save us and still maintain your justice. You were able to demonstrate righteousness and justify us. We thank you, Father God, for so great a salvation. We thank you that we can have confidence in our salvation, not because of what we have done, but because of what you have accomplished in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. May we be a people of prayer. May we be a people of perseverance. And may this text help us to that end. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Very simple theme or big idea for tonight would be this, simply this, that true believers are to have confidence in their relationship to God. If you are a genuine believer, you have every right to have confidence in your relationship with God. If you are walking with the Lord, if you are abiding in Him and walking with Him, then you have every right to have confidence in your relationship. I think that if you were to think about your own Christian walk, you know this to be true, that when you are doing the things God wants you to do, you have a joy and there's a peace that you experience with God. When you are doing things that you are not supposed to be doing or neglecting those duties that God has called you to do, you start to lack that kind of confidence with God. The Lord wants us to have confidence. John wants us to have confidence, and he's been reminding us throughout this letter of several proofs of genuine faith. I appreciated Luke's message last week as he started off with outlining several of those proofs. Now, he didn't put it up on a PowerPoint, so I thought we would go ahead and put that up on the PowerPoint because it's good for us to hear. These are great questions to ask yourself because as you ask them, they will help you determine where you are. Do you have fellowship with other believers? Do you confess your sin? Do you walk as Jesus walked? Do you keep yourself from the love of the world? Do you practice righteousness? Do you fix your hope on God? Do you keep yourself from practicing sin? Do you love your brother in deed and truth? Do you practice discernment? Do you love one another? And do you confess that Jesus is the Son of God? And finally, do you love God? Now, that was just his list, and you could go through and come up with some other proofs of authentic Christianity. You should be able to answer all of those in the affirmative, and if you cannot answer those in the affirmative, that's what you need to be praying about. Those things would be telling you that there's something wrong in your relationship with God. John's goal as he writes this is to reinforce and strengthen the faith of his readers. He wants us to, again, have a confidence. And again, just by asking questions like this, I am stalling a little bit because I see some people writing these down. Take a picture, yeah. The idea is that if you are doing these things, you have a true confidence. Now, in some of my messages, I've preached through the most of these. I've sought to reinforce some similar truths. I've encapsulated them just a little bit different, so we'll look at these. We're trying to reinforce the truth that my person here is stalling. Do you have them all yet? No, not even close? I'll go back for you, okay? Okay, we'll get those. All right. So some of the things that we've been looking at, that believers are to maintain a right understanding of the historical reality of Jesus Christ. Do you believe who Jesus claimed to be in the writing of the Gospels, that the church has always professed him to be throughout church history? You have that historical reality of Jesus Christ. Do you obey God's word, love God's people? Do you reject worldliness? I can just say all of those, and those are legitimate questions. How easy it is, particularly perhaps on that last one, you know, we might say, well, yeah, I'm trying to obey God's word, and yeah, I seek to love God's people, but where does the world creep into your thinking? Where does the world tend to pull you astray? True believers persevere as well in faith and good works. And John is reminding his readers that they are members of God's family, and that the world will hate them because of this. We spoke on that a bit this morning. But the future is bright for us as believers who have been changed, and we know that there's something about to happen. I say about to happen. When it happens quickly, and that's the Lord will return. And when he returns, all of this will be done. All of our struggles with sin will be over, and we will be like him, for we will see him just as he is. We've also noticed that John teaches over and over in a multitude of ways that righteous behavior is the characteristic of righteous people. We cannot claim to be a righteous people if we are not behaving righteously. And again, that's a charge to a church that can sometimes find within its members those who do not seek to actually live righteously. They claim to be righteous, but they do not practice righteous behavior. That is a contradiction according to John. That is not a person who can have confidence in their relationship to the Lord. True believers demonstrate godly love, as we've noted, for one another. They retain a commitment to the teaching of the apostles. When one loves God and fellow believers, there is a confidence in your relationship to God. This confidence will reveal itself now as we look in this text in two ways, that one of which I think you probably think about and practice to some extent, and the other one is one we need to be constantly reminded of, that you can have confidence in your relationship to God, and that confidence will reveal itself in your prayer life and in your perseverance. And when I say prayer, of course, you know, communicating with God, communing with God. When I say perseverance, that is keeping on. It is enduring through the things that God has called us to do. It is a perseverance in knowing God's word and making sure the word of Christ is richly dwelling within you. I just challenge you. I'm going to be very transparent. I've talked to a lot of people over the last week or two about their Bible reading, and it seems like I understand we get behind and we might give up or slow down, but that's not persevering. And so I challenge you, are you seeking to have the word of Christ richly dwell within you? Is that your motivation to persevere in such things? Persevere in prayer. Persevere in fellowship with the saints. It means that you're keeping on top of those things. And in these eight verses before us, John encourages us to pray with confidence and to persevere with confidence. You know, one of the reasons why you read your Bible, one of the reasons why you should read your Bible is because you're confident that God is the author of it. If you're not confident that God's the author of it, guess what? You will not read it as you ought. If you know that the one who wrote it has your best interest in mind, that he loves you more than you can even conceive, that he's done everything necessary for you, how can he who did not spare his own son not also freely give us all things with him? And we have this confidence, and so we persevere in such things. So let's just take a look at those two major areas, beginning with praying with confidence. In verses 14 and 15, again, just note what he says. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. Now, to be fair, verses 14 and 15 are actually very closely connected to verse 13, right? It says, there are these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, verse 13, so that you may know you have eternal life. You may know, you may have confidence, and now this is the confidence, and it begins in the expression of your prayer life. This is made clear in the Greek text because verse 14 actually opens with the word kai, meaning and so we could read it, so that you may know that you have eternal life, and this is the confidence. So it's just going right into this idea here. It's a continuing thought from verse 13. And the point is that confidence in prayer is grounded in the assurance that we have eternal life. The more you realize you have eternal life, the more you should want to communicate to the one who has given it to you. The less that you appreciate, the less you dwell upon eternal life, the less you're going to speak to the one who has given it to you. This means the promise of our text is only for the children of God. This does not have any bearing for the unbeliever. If you want to pray according to God's will so that God will respond to your prayers, if we would put it in such crude vernacular, we'll simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and become his child today, and then God will hear your prayers. If you are already a believer, notice some of the observations that stem from these two verses. First is this: we should have confidence when we approach God in prayer. We should have confidence, or are to have confidence, as we approach God in prayer. Our confidence is not that we go to God in prayer. Our confidence is not to be found in ourselves. Rather, it is found in Christ, who has given us access to the Father. Sometimes I think we can forget, and we can get into these very quick prayers, and I know sometimes we do the little Nehemiah prayers, it's these quick prayers, but we should never forget that it's not us. It's not about us that we get to go before God in prayer. It's that Jesus opened that up for us. Jesus is the one who has given us this communication. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4, we are reminded that Christ is who? He is our sympathetic high priest. And in light of that reality, the author of Hebrews in chapter 4:16 says this: therefore, since Christ is this great high priest, he's completely in tune with what we are going through. Therefore, let us draw near with what? Confidence to the throne of grace. How can we go to the throne of grace with confidence? Because of Christ, because he knows you, because he knows your heart, he knows your weaknesses, he knows everything about you, he knows you better than you know yourself, so you have confidence because your great high priest is sympathetic. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. I cannot think of a greater point of confidence for the believer than to know that the only reason God hears us is because of Jesus Christ, and to thank the Lord for that. We can and should possess confidence because of this relationship to Jesus, and our confidence then is never to be based upon our performance. Well, God hears me because I pray more than other people in the church. No. Our confidence is never to be based on our performance, but on Christ's performance. Ultimately, it is his attributes, his works, his promises that give us confidence to pray. If you are finding yourself prayerless, I submit to you, go and learn the promises of God and pray the promises of God, because that will give you confidence. If you're lacking in prayer, it's because somehow you're thinking, I don't know what to say to God. I don't have confidence in what I can bring to God in the prayer. You don't have anything except simply your heart. Pour it out before the Lord. We should have that kind of confidence when we approach God in prayer. A second thing we might consider then is that we must come, this is going to be the obvious one. If you're going to pray, you must actually come before God when you pray. And I know you're thinking, duh, but the text actually says this is the confidence we have where? before Him. You have to make sure you're actually coming to the Lord when you do this. I know it's obvious, it seems like it should be obvious, but it isn't, because we get busy and we frequently find ourselves preoccupied with so many other things. Therefore, we need to be continually reminded of the need to approach God and to approach Him humbly and to approach Him with awe, to approach Him with the sense that He is holy, that He is awesome. He's the great promise keeper. He's the one that has called this world into existence in the space of 6 days, and all very good. And He's the one who has reached down and He has touched your life and He has changed your eternal destiny. It is crucial to bear in mind that prayer is coming before the living God. I just want you to think about that. If prayer is coming before the living God, isn't that, can you tell me what is a greater privilege than that? Prayer is coming before the living God. That is a great privilege, and it ought to be our pleasure to pray. Warren Buffett, as some of you know, is one of the greatest investors of our day. He's been recorded to be the second richest man in the world, estimated to be worth just a mere $44 billion. Buffett is so famous that a special edition of the Monopoly board game features him and his company. Thought maybe Elizabeth. How many Monopoly boards do you possess? 32. You don't have the Warren Buffett one, right? Okay, so somebody can get that as a housewarming gift, maybe. I don't know. Okay. In June 2005, Buffett decided to help raise money for his charitable foundation by offering an online auction for someone to have lunch with him. And somebody paid $351,100 in order to have lunch with Warren Buffett. That was considered a privilege. Do we recognize the privilege of our access to the eternal God? And guess what? In one sense, it's free, right? I know it costs us our lives in the sense of we die to ourselves and we live to God, but it is and it's not just a one-time lunch. If you're only having lunch with God once a year, you've got a problem, folks. This is any time. If you just stop and for a moment and reflect on the way that this should cause us to pray more often, I would much rather talk to my God in heaven than to Warren Buffett. I'm just telling you. Maybe I'm weird. Call me crazy. I mean, my family can come and say he's lost his senses. That's fine. But let's describe this privilege in a couple of ways here in verse 15. One way is this, and I'm just reading from the verse, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Just think about that statement for a moment. If we ask anything according to the will of God, he will absolutely, positively, irrevocably, unalterably hear you. There is no question. He's not going to be off somewhere going, oh, did I hear somebody say something to me? If you pray according to the will of God, He will hear you. And God hears everything. He doesn't just hear the words from your mouth. He hears the thoughts of your mind. He hears the very achings of your heart. John means that He hears us favorably by coming to our aid. It's not just about those facts that He knows what we might say or could say or wish we could say or actually say. It's that He, the statement is that He actually hears us. He's favorable to come to our aid. He does this when we pray according to His will. Jesus modeled that best for us. Just think about how Jesus modeled this. His will was always one with the Father. He never did anything outside the will of God. Can I ask you, how many of you have ever done anything outside the will of God? Anybody? Everybody. Jesus didn't. Every single thing He did, every single thought He had, was in accordance with the will of the Father. He always did the Father's works. He always spoke the Father's words. And that's just an amazing thing to think about. I love reading through the Gospel of John because Jesus will say it over and over. I only do the things that the Father has given me to do. I only say the things that the Father has given me to say. There's your model. And so if you were following that model, it would be kind of like, if I'm praying that way, there's no reason for God not to answer my prayers. How can we know whether or not we're praying according to God's will? I give you a couple of thoughts here. Consider the following questions. that you might ask yourself. Is my request, is what I'm asking in line with what God has revealed in Christ and the Scriptures? Now, you know, that's an obvious statement. But again, how many of us are guilty of violating that? Do I know what God's Word says? And I've heard people say, oh, I'm praying for such and such. Well, where do you find that in the Word of God? Well, it must be in there somewhere. No, it ain't. I'm sorry. Sorry for the bad English there. Are you asking Him to respond to requests that He prohibits? Second question. If God grants my request, if God were to actually grant my request, would it draw me closer to Him or would I go further away from Him? Why would you ask that question, Pastor? Because we don't think through this, and sometimes we actually ask God for things that perhaps will drive us away from Him rather than draw us to Him. Some of the requests that we ask of God will cause us to neglect Him. I mean, you could say, God, I wish You would give me $1 million so I'd never have to worry about money again. Well, guess what? If He actually were to give that to you, you may be so confident now in your wealth that you actually neglect God. I know I've tried to pray for $1 million a few times and didn't work. Other requests will have an adverse effect on our spiritual lives. So just think through that. Here's another one. Will granting my request be the best thing for everyone else? We are so narcissistic. We are so self-centered, self-oriented. And I challenge you to look at your prayers carefully and find out whether or not your prayer life is maybe a bit self-focused. It's all about me, 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 and what I want and what I need and what's going on with me. And maybe we need to start thinking about, well, if God were to answer my prayer, how would this affect my spouse? How would this affect my children? How would this affect my church family? How would it affect my witness, the other people around me? You might ask, will some people be hurt or hindered in their spiritual growth because of the prayer that I'm asking? And then one final one, maybe the one that we would all think of is, in making this request, am I seeking first the kingdom of God? Which is a way of saying what I've just said. Can you honestly say in your prayer, Lord, this is not about me, it's all about You. For Your glory, for Your kingdom, for Your righteousness, for the exaltation of Your Son, for the building up of Your church. Lord, our prayer ought to be, Lord, it's not what I want, it's what You want that I'm most concerned about. God wants to respond to our prayers, but our text says He will only respond to those prayers that are what? According to His will. And then it goes on in verse 15 to say this, if we know that He hears us, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. And again, the idea of verse 15 is that we know we presently have whatever we ask in accordance with His will. We may not see it come to pass for many years. You know, a prayer of mine that I know will be answered in time, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Is that God's will? Did Jesus say, I'm going to come again? And we say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. That's a promise of God. Do you pray that prayer? And I know that He is coming. And it could be tonight, it could be tomorrow, next week, it may be in 10 years, it may be 100 years, but He is going to come. But if we are praying according to what we know Scripture has said, then guess what? It's as good as done. Those whom God has called, He justified, and those He's justified, He's glorified. In Romans chapter 8. How many of you feel glorified? How many of you woke up today and felt glorified? Is this my glorified body? No, I still fight high blood pressure. I still fight headaches. I still get hurt when I slip and fall in my raccoon's habitat. It did happen, folks. But when I pray something that is in God's Word, it will come to pass. Because that's God's will. There is so much in Scripture about waiting on God, is there not? We'd be mistaken to think that God is promising that if we pull the prayer level, all the goodies instantly come out of the chute. That's the way we want it to be. I need some goodies, and I pull the prayer level, out everything comes. Sometimes in His purposes and wisdom, God delays answers to us for years. Sometimes He's already granted us the answer, and we just are too lazy to actually see it. And sometimes the answer, frankly, is what? No, that's not what's going to be in your best interest. We need to realize that prayer is not a spiritual crowbar that allows us to exert leverage now on God, causing Him to do what we would want Him to do, causing Him to do something that He's reluctant or unwilling or otherwise unable to do. I read this little illustration of a small boy who was writing a letter to God about the Christmas presents he wanted badly. He said, "I've been good for 6 months now." But after a moment's reflection, he crossed out 6 months and wrote 3. After a pause, that was crossed out and he put down 2 weeks. There was another pause and that was crossed out too. He got up from the table and went over to the little nativity scene that had the figures of Mary and Joseph. He picked up the figure of Mary and went back to his writing and started again. "Dear God, if you ever want to see your mother again." That's the way we pray. Like a loving Father, God wants to respond to our prayers, but He will only do it on His terms, because His terms are the best. This is why prayer is not a blank check for believers, that we can receive anything and everything anytime we have the gall to ask. Contrary to the prevalent name it and claim it theology of our day, prayer is not about getting what we want. It's never been about getting what we want. Prayer is about conforming our wants to His will. To have what we ask is not the same thing as getting what we want. Get that very clear. To have what we ask is not the same thing as getting what we want. To have what we ask means to have God's will revealed to us in a particular situation, since what we asked for, we asked according to His will. God's will is always more personally exciting, practically beneficial, and spiritually instructive than anything we would otherwise want. A little definition of prayer then is this, that prayer is a sovereignly designed means to the outworking of God's will in which believers commune with God, worshiping and submitting to Him. And the bottom line of that is this, prayer doesn't ever change God, it changes me. And if your prayer life is not changing you, then you are praying amiss. You are not praying in the will of God. You can have no confidence in your prayers. Well, Pastor, how can I have more confidence in my prayers? Then start praying Scripture. Start reading God's Word more often, more intently. And rather than just read for your Bible reading checkoff, stop in the middle of the text and say, "God, how might I pray this in my life? What is the principle that I might glean from this and I might bring it back to you?" Because then you're praying the Word of God. And the last time I checked, God's Word is infallible. God's Word is inerrant. God's Word is faithful. God's Word is true. Not one jot or tittle will ever be erased. What a better thing to pray. Before we wrap up these two verses, I must confess that I do not completely understand all of these words. I have prayed for the salvation of people who have not gotten saved. I have prayed for the restoration of sinning Christians who have not repented and been restored. I have prayed for the reconciliation of many marriages that have ended up breaking up. Some try to get off the hook by saying, well, He gives people free will. But if God cannot subdue a sinful person's will, then He can't do anything. That would make sinful man sovereign and not God. And it means that prayer is useless and impotent. If God promises to answer our prayers, then He has the power, beloved, to answer them. That's the confidence. I'm sure that the fault then, I'm confident that the fault is in me. in the way that I pray and what I pray for. And we talk about it a lot. Somebody gets sick and they're in the hospital. What's the first thing we tend to pray for? Healing. Is that God's will? Maybe. What do you know is God's will? Well, if that's a believer laying in that bed, you know God's will is that they would be a witness until the day that God takes them out of this world. You know that God providentially has placed them in that moment to perhaps be a light to people who would not otherwise hear the gospel. That's a prayer you can pray. It's okay to pray for their healing, but you don't know that that's God's will. We want people to get out of their situation. Maybe God's trying to teach that person another kind of lesson. People that are busy and end up in the hospital, sometimes it's patience, learning patience, slowing down so that you might focus on God. In 1921, Thomas Edison, with many inventions to his credit, said this: "We don't know what the millionth part of 1% we don't know the millionth part of 1% about anything. We don't know what water is. We don't know what light is. We don't know what gravitation is. We don't know what electricity is. We don't know what heat is. We have a lot of hypotheses about these things, but that is all. But we do not let our ignorance about all these things deprive us of their use." I don't know exactly all the time what God's will is for a specific situation. That doesn't mean I stop praying. I use prayer because God will answer the prayer that is in accordance with His will. There's one other thing we are called to pray for, and that's a sinning brother. We pray for the sinning brother, verses 16 and 17. You know, there are maybe a number of major themes. A couple of themes that just come to my mind in John's gospel is loving God, obeying God, and loving others. And they all intersect for us right here in these verses, verses 16 and 17. And the implication seems to be that we cannot truly fulfill those conditions of fellowship with God, of loving God, obeying God, and loving others, unless we have concern for the obedience, listen, concern for the obedience of our fellow brothers. A lot of us get hung up, and rightfully so, about our own obedience to God. How many of you ever get concerned about your own obedience to God? But are you equally concerned about the obedience of others, the obedience of the people in this church, the obedience of those in your own household? Do you have that kind of desire? And here John states in verses 16 and 17, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give for him. I don't know why I can't speak that one. He shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that you should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death." Well, those are very clear verses, right? I have no need to explain any of that. Next point. Well, let me go through this a little bit. What is John trying to say here? Well, let's walk through this a little bit, and we'll look at these two verses, and let me just give you a kind of phrase-by-phrase commentary. John writes, first off, if anyone sees. See that? Who's anyone? It's us, any one of us. The word anyone refers to any believer in Jesus Christ. That means anyone in this room who knows Jesus Christ, this is being spoken to you. If we see or observe, he says, firsthand another believer's sin, what are you to do according to this verse? You're going to pray. You are to pray for that believer. Now, notice what John does not say, because this does happen sometimes in churches. John does not say, if anyone sees his brother sinning, go tell the pastor so he can deal with it. Pastor, you got to go talk to Joe. He's sinning. Did you see it? Oh, yeah. Go talk to him. You go pray for him. It does not say, if anyone sees his brother sinning, call up all your friends and tell them about it so that they can pray. This is a thin spiritual cover for what the Bible calls what? Gossip. Nor does he say if anyone sees his brother sinning, he should shake his head in disgust and ask, how could he do such a thing? The Bible calls that judging a brother. Rather, he says, if you see a brother sin, pray for God to give life to him. That's what the text says. While we are all responsible for our own sins, God can deliver us from sin because only God can impart life. So we're dependent upon God to deliver us. We're dependent upon God to deliver others from their sin. The sinning brother is responsible to turn from his sin and take the necessary steps not to fall into that sin again. Also, before we speak to a brother about their sin, we need to speak to God about ourselves, right? Where are we in all of this? Prayer is essential, of course, in the restoration process, and that word sees indicates that the sinning involves some overt action, probably something that has affected the entire assembly of believers. This isn't just some, you know, microcosm of sin somewhere hidden in the corner, although we might have to address those things. This is something that we're seeing is having an impact upon the body of Christ. And we get that because the Greek language here in the text does not have a definite article where it says a sin leading to death. It doesn't say it that way. The better translation would be there is sin leading to death. There is this behavior of sin. It implies that the sin leading to death is not a single isolated act, but it is something that a believer now seems to be engaged in over and over and over again. And why is it a believer here? Because it speaks of him as a brother. This is a brother who you see is having a sin issue. They are being disobedient, and that person is to be prayed for. I take this to mean that John now is suggesting that it is possible for a Christian, because of the word brother, to sin in such a way, you're ready for this, that God takes him or her home what we would deem as early. The truth is, many Christians do not die in bed of old age. God does not allow them to live out what we would deem as the full amount of years. He jerks them up and takes them home to be with him. He takes them home, if you would say it in this way, with a dishonorable discharge. That's a miserable way to go home and meet God. God saves their soul, as Paul would say to the Corinthians, as by fire. He saves some by the skin of their teeth. That physical death is in view here is, I believe, suggested by the fact that the word death is contrasted with physical life. Elsewhere in the letter, whenever it's spiritual life, he puts the word eternal in front of it. And he didn't put the word eternal in this. This is some sin that would cause God to say, I've had enough, you're coming out of the game. John instructs his readers to pray for their brother that might not experience death, but they would experience what? Life, that they would have life. How can we pray for a brother to obtain eternal life? A brother already has eternal life. You can't pray for a believer to have eternal life because they've already got it. So if the issue here is physical life and physical death, then the issue is you're praying God change something in that person so that they do not die before their time. If abundant life is meant, then the phrase not only makes sense, but fits well with the thrust of the epistle, fellowship and joy. It also makes good sense to pray that God will spare a sinning brother from death and restore him to what? Fellowship. In life. Is this what we see in the Bible? I believe the scriptures tell us many times where, now some of these examples are not, I don't know that I would call these all believers, but we do see God cutting people short. We see it in the book of Leviticus with Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron the priest who offered up strange fire, and God said what? Enough. If they had obeyed God, the implication would be what? They would have continued to live. Moses committed a sin leading to death by striking the rock. He might have gone longer. We don't know. But God said, I'm going to cut you off. You're not going to go into the promised land. Korah and his clan opposed God and died. Number 16, Achan was stoned to death because he disobeyed Joshua's orders from God at Jericho. The man named Uzzah, you recall, touched the ark and God said, you're done. Perhaps probably one of the best examples, though, is Ananias and Sapphira lying to God, the Holy Spirit, and God says, what? Enough, you're out. Some believers died at Corinth because the way they had participated in the Lord's Supper, and God said, what? Enough. In the case of sin leading to premature death, John reveals that prayer will not avert the consequences. In other words, you don't pray for the one who's committed a sin leading to death because what just happened to him? Now, okay, I'm going to pick on Matt. Matt commits a sin leading to death. I know you won't, but he does. And he dies. You fall over. You're not just... Do we pray for him now? It's too late. But if I see him sinning a sin and I haven't seen it lead to death, then I pray for him what? God, give this man life so that he'll stop this behavior that's having an impact upon him and his family and the church, and spare his life. Give him life. That's what John, I believe, is seeking to communicate. Praying for someone who's dead to stop sinning, that's not a very... productive prayer. However, John did not say we should refrain from praying for them or about them. We may not know when God will pass judgment on premature death, and so we pray that God will bring his will to pass for that sinning Christian. Because some sins do not lead to premature death, there is a sin that does not lead to death, we should pray for our brethren whenever we see them sin. And that's what John is telling us. Prayer for a sinning Christian is a concrete demonstration of what? The theme of this entire book. Love. If you see somebody doing something that's outside the will of God, you pray for them. That's the greatest expression of love. God, change their hearts. God, get a hold of them. God, how can I come alongside and help this brother so that they will not potentially commit a sin unto death? Do we know what that sin is? I don't know that it is any one sin. I just gave you a list of people who died for a number of reasons, except here's the common denominator. Why would you ever want to habitually be involved in a sin that something that you know, this is not what God wants me to do, this is not who God wants me to be, but I'm going to do it anyway, in spite of what I know God has called me to do. Why would you ever tempt God with your sin? You're basically saying, I dare you to take me out. Don't dare God. Don't dare God. As part of the community of believers, we have a responsibility to intercede for others when we notice that they are not walking in the light, they are not walking in right fellowship with God. At the same time, when we ourselves are walking in darkness, we are to believe that others will be praying for us. In the community of believers, sin should always be a serious matter. You see sin, you should not laugh at it. I think the reset you guys are talking, you don't laugh at a child's sin. I know sometimes we want to. A child does something, it's just absolutely blatantly sinful, and it's funny because it's coming from this little two-year-old. And you're like, I know that's sin, but I got to turn my head and laugh. No, it's serious. It's serious. And how much more serious from those of us who ought to know better because we profess to know right from wrong. Final question worth asking is, who are the potential candidates for sin leading to death? You know, I think that we could probably build a case, and this is a little speculative, I understand, but if you are finding yourselves in any one of these situations and you are playing around with sin, then know that you might be putting yourself in a greater position. You might be making yourself, let's say it this way, a greater target of this. So let me just offer this. If you are in a high-profile leadership position and have a wide sphere of influence, and you are going to continue in some habitual, willful sin, you may be a target. God could say, I've had enough of this. Those who have been blessed with a vast degree of knowledge and biblical insight and continue to sin, you may be taken out. Those who are jeopardizing the gospel message, God may say, I've had enough. Those who willfully wallow in their sins, says, I'm going to sin because I can. Those whose sins affect the entire church, as is the case with Ananias and Sapphira, God may take you out. May we do all that we can to keep ourselves from sin. That's kind of the point here. And how do we keep ourselves from sin? We pray, Lord, keep us from sin. And we pray for our brothers and sisters to be kept from sin. And when we see others in our congregation, how many of you sin in this room? Okay, half a dozen. I know you're all sinners. But do you actually concern yourself with the sin of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, be careful. I'm not saying, okay, I'm going to put a microscope. I'm going to pick on Matt tonight. Put a microscope. I'm just waiting for you to do something. Ah, that's sin. I'm going to pray for you that you stop sinning. You know, I'm not talking about that. We're talking about that you, as you fellowship with other believers, you're going to see sometimes an attitude that maybe keeps coming back, somebody that keeps criticizing somebody else, and you need to go along, pray for that critical spirit. Maybe at some point you come along and say, hey, brother, I think you're being pretty critical about people instead of looking for the positive. Whatever it might be, whatever it might be, we need to pray for our brothers and sisters who are in sin. And we aren't to lose heart. Rather, we are to function as intercessors for one another. So that brings us to the final verses, four verses here. John concludes his letter by bringing all of these thoughts together that he's presented, and he's kind of going to reinforce them for us by way of a quick review. And I call this our second point, and it's called Persevere with Confidence. Persevere with confidence. Now, one thing I might have asked you as we read through this text, as we read verses 14 through 21, if there was one word that's repeated over and over and over again, which one is it? Do you know? No. Constantly. You want to talk, how can you say, Pastor, that this is about confidence? Because John's like, we know, you know, you know, you know, you know, we know. He goes on, and there's three things in verses 18 through 20 we are to know. Here it is. Number one, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. That phrase "we know" introduces this verse and the following two verses. Like the apostles, John wants his readers to have an absolute certainty, this confidence in their fellowship with God. And the idea that no one is born of God, no one who is born of God sins, takes us all the way back to other portions of 1 John, including chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, where John expressed the concept of the sinlessness of the new nature. And the idea, remember, is not that we don't sin on occasion. It's that we are not going to be guilty, if we are in Christ, of just saying, you know, I know this is wrong. I know this is sin. I don't care that it's sin. I defy God to do anything to me or about this, because I'm going to continue in this behavior regardless of what God, you, and your word say. It is a willful act of rebellion against God. We as Christians are to live according to our new nature. We're to live according to our new nature. And as we live according to our new nature, guess what happens to Satan? He gets foiled. He gets turned off. The moment we live in the flesh, Satan foils us. Every time you live in the flesh, Satan cheers. Every time you speak back or speak ill or have that critical spirit or tell a lie or look at something you ought not to look at or do something you ought not to do, you are giving Satan cause to rejoice. And every time you do something that God has called you to do, who rejoices? God does. Fortunately, even in our failures, we have divine enablement, because it says, we know that that no one who is born of God sins. So you're not involved in that kind of behavior that just says, I'm going to defy God regardless of what he says. And then we have this phrase, he who was born of God, and that refers to Jesus. This is Jesus here. He is the one, it says, who what? Keeps us. He keeps us. Satan can attack, Satan can entice, he can trick us, he can derail the believer, but he cannot remove the believer from the protective hold of Christ. When John says that the evil one does not touch him there in our text, he does not mean that we are completely isolated from Satan's assaults. The enemy does tempt us. He does sift us like wheat, according to Luke chapter 22, verse 31. But only and always with whose permission? God's permission. Because who's holding you in his hand? Okay. I'll take a deep breath. Who's holding every believer in the palm of his hand? Well, Jesus. And who holds that hand? God the Father. How can you be removed from that? Satan cannot lay hold of us and make us captives to sin for the rest of our lives. The idea in the New Testament of that word touch, it's used in two places here and again over in John 20, verse 17. And the idea of touch really means to lay hold or to snatch up. Satan cannot snatch us out of God's hand is the idea here. Satan cannot touch believers in that way because they do not belong to Satan. Christians are fully in God's family. They fully belong to Him. We are to know this. The second thing we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. John reminds us again that we are of God, but he goes on to remind us that Satan does have control over this world order. That's the thing that we go into every day, by the way. Did you know that? You enter into the world order every day. Just as a child sits in the lap of his father, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. He's got it right here. The entire world system, everything about it, is in the lap of the devil. John does not want us to get carried away by fleshly confidence in our new nature. This isn't even something that we are responsible for ourselves. Although Satan is a foe who is defeated, he must be reckoned with while we are on this earth. And one of the things we can do is underestimate the devil. Picture Satan with the whole world in his hands. You know, we have a song, he's got the whole world in his hands. Well, just picture Satan singing these words. Rock-a-bye baby on the treetop. When the wind blows, the cradle will rock. Satan sings his lullaby while he cradles the world. And when the world becomes an adult and is full grown, guess who the world looks like? Satan. Looks like his baby. We're to know that. The third thing we are to know, and we know that the Son of God has come. Amen? And we know that He has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. We can know Jesus Christ with this kind of confidence because we're told we have been given a spiritual understanding through the Holy Spirit that has been sent to us. Sadly, the primary reason people reject Christ is because they actually outsmart themselves. According to 1 Corinthians 2:14, they apply worldly wisdom. Man too often attempts to outthink his Creator. And guess what? You'll always come up short. Man will never be able to understand spiritual things without spiritual eyes. And who gives spiritual eyes? God. So the prayer has to be, Lord, help me see who you are. Help me see who I am. Help me see who Jesus Christ is. Give me eyes to believe. This verse teaches that Jesus Christ is the ultimate reality. Notice what John writes. He is the true God and He is eternal life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me or comes to the Father except through me. This is one of the clearest announcements of the deity of Christ in the entire New Testament. And you probably didn't think of this one. How do you want to prove the deity of Jesus Christ? It's right here. Here's John the Apostle saying that this is the true God, referencing Jesus. This is eternal life, referencing Jesus. Jesus is the only way to God. He is our only hope of heaven. And apart from Him, we will be utterly lost. Therefore, it's crucial that we never forget the privilege of what it means of being in Him. And being able to abide in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner. There we are. We were doing that with we were teaching the youth group to memorize that verse, and we just kind of overemphasized as he walked. And there's a reason for that, but I'm not going to tell you from the pulpit. So that brings us to our very last verse, something I've simply entitled, "Guard Yourselves," because that's what these words conclude with. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Now, I don't know about you, but when you first read that, it kind of seems like this is out of place. We've been talking about you need to know this, you need to know this. We pray for sinning brothers. We have whatever we ask if we ask according to His will. Hey, by the way, little children, guard yourself, keep yourselves from idols. Was He in a hurry to make the next courier headed to the outlying towns around Ephesus, and He just had to sign something and He sent it off? Probably not. Rather, John knew the very existence of the Christian faith was at stake. Do you understand that as you read through 1 John, the very essence, the very existence of the Christian faith is at stake? Why? Well, for John, the false teachers were undermining and destroying the unique foundation of the church, which is the work and person of Jesus Christ. Well, that was 2,000 years ago. We have false teachers who are undermining the very work and person of Jesus Christ today. We have churches, and you have friends going to churches. And there are good churches in Northwest Arkansas, but there are far fewer good churches as there are a multitude of bad churches, and you have family and friends going to churches hearing nothing but fluff or nothing but false teaching. And the issue before us is their very existence in the Christian faith is at stake. John addresses his readers this last time then as little children, and he says, guard yourselves. And that word means to watch something intently, closely, like a guard watching over a prisoner or a bodyguard protecting a celebrity. You are not to let that person out of your sight. And guess what he's saying? You are to watch every inkling of your life. Little children, guard yourselves. We must be diligent. We must be alert. The problem is we are a passive people. We think we can get through the day without spending time with God, without praying to God, without filling ourselves with the Word of God. I don't know what Paul meant when he said, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Oh yeah, I do, but do you really believe it? Are you so concerned about worshiping an idol that you say, God, fill me with your word so that I would worship only you? We can become so passive at times and when it comes to taking care of our spiritual life. In other words, this is something that only you can do for yourself. I think of some of our teenagers. Your parents can't do this for you. Your faith is your own. Your spouse can't do it for you. Your pastor can't do it for you. Your church cannot do it for you. Each of us must determine to guard our lives. The Proverb 4 says, watch over your heart. Guard your heart with what? All diligence. Do you? If you were to take an inventory, if God were to say, hey, I want you to answer this question honestly, I want you to tell me how you know this to be true, have you guarded your heart with all diligence? That's what John is saying. That's a command of Scripture. This is a command of Scripture. Well, what must we guard ourselves from? What does it say? Idols, idolatry. In the ancient world, an idol was generally a carved image of a god or goddess, something that a craftsman made that people would bow down and worship. The first two commandments both forbid idolatry. The first two commandments, don't do it. Idols are often viewed symbolically in the Bible as anything that competes with God. Now, in our modern world, we rarely encounter literal idols made of wood or metal. But I promise you, there are a multitude of false gods that clamor for your attention in this culture every single day. An idol may be defined as anything that squeezes God out of the center position toward or towards the margin of my life. Idolatry is simply trusting, you ready? Other people, possessions, or positions to do for me what God has said only He can do for me. Your idol could be your children, could be your spouse, could be your job, could be the title you have at your job. It could be a pet. It could be a possession of yours, your computer, a phone, a nice guitar. John Calvin said, our hearts are idol-making factories. You will get rid of one idol, and your heart will produce 10 more. And so John says, little children, what? Guard yourselves from idols. We can tell if we are idolaters by what we give our commitment, our attention, our interest, our energy, our time, or our money to. Whatever controls your thoughts is your God. What do you dwell on most often? What do you get animated about? What really gets you excited? To be quite honest, I hear so many of us, even in our church, speak more about movies and sports and so many other things rather than saying, here's what I've learned about my God. If you're animated about superhero movies, if you're animated about celebrity singers or whatever, if that's what you're animated about, that's your God. What you spend the most time speaking about, thinking about, dwelling on, that's your God. It's the very thing that will crush your Christian life. I feel so defeated in my Christian life. What are your idols? Oh, I follow Jesus. How much time do you spend in the Word? Well, I haven't been in the Word very much for the last 2 months. You know the greatest idol you have? Yourself. The problem of idols is essentially a problem of faithfulness. When we come to know Christ personally, we enter into a relationship of what? Faithfulness. Where He promises to do what? Stay with us, walk with us, forgive us our sins, and where we promise to do what? Walk with Him, obey Him, and trust Him. When we embrace an idol, a God substitute, we are unfaithful to that promise, like a spouse who breaks a marriage vow. And so let me close by simply asking today, what is your idol? You may have more than one, but what is your idol? Materialism, success, adventure, leisure, comfort, education, sports? Is it your family, work? Is it ministry? Is there anything in your life today that you can honestly say is more important than Jesus Christ in your life? Be careful. Don't just tell me, oh, no, Jesus is number one. I know that I think that would be what everybody wants to say. I'm asking you, is that so? Because if so, you would simply confess your idolatry to Jesus and seek a new renewed relationship with Christ. Say, God, I want a new fellowship with You. I want to be made right with You. So the epistle to 1 John, living out authentic Christianity. I pray that this is our desire, and it will always be something we have to fight and strive for. There's always a work involved with it. But as we said this morning, the Apostle Paul said it, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank You for the opportunity to consider these words before us. We thank You for the great promise that begins all of this, that these things have been written to us who believe in the name of the Son of God so that we may know that we have eternal life. And Father God, I pray for those of us who claim to have eternal life, may that be increasingly reflected in our prayer life, in our praying according to Your will, in our praying for one another, in our praying for sin to be increasingly eradicated from our lives and the lives of one another. May it be revealed in our perseverance, Lord, as we seek to persevere in our faith, knowing that the world will hate us, the world fights against us, but we trust you that greater is he that is in us than he who is in the world. And we pray for the grace to identify the idols of our lives, that we might guard ourselves from them, that we might be seen, that we might know we are, and then be seen as those who belong in totality to Jesus Christ. And may we faithfully then proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ so that others too may know that this is the true God and eternal life. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.